G.K. Chesterton was a fantastic writer, an English writer of the early 20th century, and he had this gift of talking about very serious things in sometimes a lighthearted manner or a satirical way, humorous way. He wrote a story called The Ball and the Cross, and it's a story about two men, some serious undertones, but ultimately is done in a humorous way. So these two men, one is an atheist, and the other is a devout Roman Catholic. And they get at odds with one another because the atheist, he was a publisher or a writer, and he wrote a piece slamming the Virgin Mary, and that, of course, upset our devout Roman Catholic friend. And so he threw a brick through the publisher's front window. And, of course, that set off the melee between them. And they crisscrossed the British Isles trying to engage each other in mortal combat. And completely frustrated at every turn, they can't ever seem to make it ends meet. And they ultimately become the scourge of society, their public enemy, believe it or not, number one. Civilized men ought not to behave this way. They were ultimately captured and sent not to jail, but the insane asylum. Now, the interesting thing, Chesterton and his brilliance really is turning this on society's head. His basic premise was that here are these two men trying to wrestle with the most serious things of life, and they're deemed insane. And really, it is society that is delusional for not engaging, for thinking that we can be disinterested toward the most serious things of life. All right? So it's in that note that I want to just re-announce that we're in this three-part series of cultural conversations, and we face at least as much opposition to talking about the serious things of life, those that are most important. As we said last week, we have this, I think, a silly notion that we ought not to discuss in polite company religion and politics. All right? And so we are trying to, my goal is to not only through this three-part series, but through a lot of the preaching and the teaching and the seminars that we run, is to help us to engage our culture with the claims and the truth of our Christian faith, and to do that in very natural and normalized ways. We're looking again at Acts 17. You can turn there this morning. All three messages in the series will come from the same text, Acts 17. We're looking particularly at Paul's ministry in Athens, and that falls between verses 16 and 34. Last week, we looked at four things. Oh, how about turn it on? There we go. Pray? There we go. Somebody prayed. Thank you. Thank you for that support. We looked at four things. We looked at what did Paul see, what did Paul feel, what did Paul do, and what did Paul say. Or at least I said there are four things that I want us to glean and learn from the great apostle. Now, we focused probably largely on what did Paul see and what did Paul feel, and we got into a little bit of what did Paul do. This week we'll look more further, more closely at Paul's doing, and then next week is Paul's saying. And lest we think that this is too far removed from our culture, that there's nothing, what could we learn either A, from an apostle, because I'm not called to be an apostle or a preacher, a pastor, or society at that point is too different from ours. Two groups are mentioned. There were several groups are mentioned. Two of them particularly, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers, are not that far removed from how we think and feel today. The Epicureans, for instance, they did not believe in eternal life. So life was only that which is material, and not in a consumeristic sense. It's the sense of all we have is what we can see, what we can touch, what we experience. And so we live for the moment. And that becomes the ultimate thing to the Epicurean, is living truthfully in that moment. All right? Well, we have scores and scores in the Scads of people that think exactly that way today. The Stoics, you probably know the words to be stoical. It's a little different probably than the classical sense of that. A Stoic was someone who had regard for the way the universe was ordered. Now, that wasn't ordered by a personal God, but there was an ordering to the universe, and we were obliged as being in the universe, we're obliged to sort of live at peace with whatever your lot with in life was in the universe. All right, so in a way, a fatalism. We're going to look at how Paul ministers next week. If you're going to miss a week, it should have been last week, so I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here this week, and next week we're going to really, I think, learn when we look at how Paul engages the society that he was embedded in, and I think we'll learn that we can do the same ourselves. Let's read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. This is God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he actually is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So our challenge, I think, is one not to dismiss this as simply a highly gifted and gifted by God communicator. It is intimidating in a way. Paul seems to just effortlessly flow in all segments of society. We've seen him in the synagogue. We see him every day in the marketplace, that place that we described last week, the place where everyone was, where all business and art, commerce, transpired. So he's out with the common bloke. He's out with the high intellectuals. The Areopagus was the place where the philosophers would gather and the big issues of the day would be debated. All right, so he was comfortable in that setting. He's comfortable on the dirt paths in an alleyway with a fishmonger. There was no limit, it seems, to the breadth of his communication ability. But you know what? Even more impressed by the power of his motivation. John Stott wrote that, why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, and that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? Because we do not speak as Paul spoke, because we do not feel as Paul felt. Divine jealousy is not stirred within us. And you could go further back even and say we don't feel what he felt because we don't see what he saw. That's why I wanted to spend the bulk of last week on the first two points. What did Paul see and what did Paul feel? And I think John Stott is right here in that he says we don't have, it's not a matter of gifting, and yes, we have different opportunities before us, we have different obligations in terms of the teaching of the word and proclamation of the word, but all of us can share in that sphere of influence that we talked about last week, and we can share so effectively. And so this week, I want us to look at what did Paul do? Now, we could answer this question fairly simply and dismiss you. In verse 17, it simply said, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And remember last week we talked about how the Bible often doesn't give us a prescriptive approach to something. It doesn't tell you in Psalm 1, for instance, the specifics of this blessed man, the man that the Bible calls blessed. Blessed is the man. It talks more about who this man is, the character traits of this man, rather than the specifics of his vocation, his physical characteristics. Those aren't the important things. And the Bible expects us, and the Lord expects us, in relationship to him, to burrow in to him and get the answers, rather than him just prescribing a set of answers. And so, yes, I could just tell you that go and do as Paul did, but I think you'd feel ill-equipped to do so if you don't understand and comprehend what was the motivation behind Paul. All right, and that's what we want to lay hold of this morning. We're going to look at four things. In a way, we're going to spend, last week it was about two or three verses. It's one word this week, okay, in the start of verse 17. Simple words, so. So what was it behind the reasoning in the synagogue and the debating and the pleading in the Areopagus and the marketplace? Well, it was verse 16, that he was provoked within him. He saw a city full of idols, and so he reasoned. And that's why I think John Stott is exactly right. And we aren't commending our faith, or we feel impotent in passing on our faith, sometimes even to our families, because we aren't seeing what Paul saw and feeling what Paul felt. He didn't just simply go around as a tourist, noticing the great sights. He spent time meditating, he spent time thinking and praying, and I'm sure pouring out his heart and asking, what can I do? What do I have? What do you have me to say to this lost generation? And God fueled that desire. So what was Paul's motivation? One, he knew God's truth. There we go. Paul knew God's truth. He was a cultured, well-educated in the classical sense man, and I'm sure he could appreciate the art and the craft of all those sculptures. They say that the population of Athens, as great as it was in influence, it wasn't a highly populated city, only 10,000 inhabitants at the time. Even a place such as Corinth had become sort of the in place to live, all right? But in terms of influence, philosophically, politically, all of that, it was still top of the table. About 10,000 inhabitants, 30,000 idols. And so when the Roman visitor said it was easier to find an idol to worship than a man to talk to, he wasn't joking. Oh, three times the number of idols than inhabitants. But he knew, as he wrestled in his heart, that these people had set up all of these idols in their society, and not a single one of them had the power to protect, the power to forgive, the power to respond, the power to save. He knew that it was God who had created the heaven and the earth. He knew the truth and the deception and false teachings that surrounded him stirred within his soul deeply and then produced this profound indignation, this response that he had, this being provoked in his inner man. I want to ask for a show of hands, but I know one person mentioned this morning, it's a delight to hear this, they read the e-bulletin. Just maybe wink or nod. Pastor Andrew and I are trying to tie our reflections on Friday more closely to our ministry on Sunday. And if you've noticed that, then wonderful. That's what we've been trying to do. Perhaps you've experienced this as well. So Paul, recognizing the truth because or the error because he knew the truth. Have you ever experienced that when you know something is false, but it's being presented as truth? How do you discern error? How do you discern error? When I was younger, my mother read to me almost every bedtime. One of my favorite books was Pickles the Fire Cat. Anyone know that book? It's a pretty big children's book, was at the time. I was convinced it was, anyway. Pickles the Fire Cat. And she is a fairly, you know, black and white person. She always read it exactly as presented. All right? Now, one night, my brother, my oldest brother, was babysitting us, and he read Pickles the Fire Cat. And he read it wrong. And every time he read a word, even a single word wrong, we'd say, my younger brother and I, read it right. Read it right. We recognized it as error because we knew the story inside and out. I could probably still recite it, all right? Pickles the Fire Cat, you can look it up. We know we discern error by knowing the truth, all right? When we did our apologetics series, I wanted to focus on the majesty of God's Word and the truth of the gospel more than isolating, say, 10 errors, and here are great responses to those errors. Better that I, in a sense, teach you how to fish for yourself than to give you five or six fish that I've caught, right? Now, there's room for that, and there's room for that sort of training. But the best approach in your discipleship is for you to know the truth and to know it for yourself and be convinced of it for yourself. We can't expect to discern spiritual error if you don't know spiritual truth. Knowing truth gives discernment, but it's more than that. In John 8, we read, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. And that context is about abiding in the Word. We abide in the Word, His Word in us. You'll show that you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he talks about, well, they ask, well, we're not enslaved. Why do we need to be set free? We're children of Abraham. And he says, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. And so not only does knowing the truth set you up to be able to discern the error, you're not seduced by that error. Does that make sense? Because you are set free then, the very thing that you might be enticed by. You might even see it as error, but you're still enticed by it. It's that temptation, and you want it because you're not really walking in the freedom that Christ has given you. All right? So not only do you discern error, it allows you to actually say no to that error which you discern. So knowing the truth. Number one, job one. Number two. There we go. Now number three is probably not good. Paul was also indwelt by God's Spirit. So he knew the truth, but he was also indwelt by God's Spirit. He didn't simply know God in his intellect. His knowledge of God's truth, it certainly stirred him. But Paul, like all Christians, all of us, if you are a Christian this morning, you have God's Spirit. That's a promise of God. But one thing I think we do need to keep in mind is that we can grieve that Spirit. We read in Ephesians 4 how you can literally grieve the Spirit of God by the things you say, the things I'm sure also that we think and feel. We can grieve that Spirit of God. When Jesus beheld the money changers at the temple, what rose on the inside of him? A righteous indignation. That same kind of indignation swelled up within Paul as well. It's when it just cuts across the grain and you discern it's not right, but then the Spirit of God on the inside of you challenges to go a little bit deeper. When was the last time we were upset because of the state of the world around you? When was the last time you were moved to words or action by the culture in which you live? And we're not anti-culture here, just we're not of those that want to say there's us and them because we're of the household of faith. We engage with culture. Culture is something inevitably that we all partake in. We are part of the culture. However, we both, as the Bible says, we live in the world, but not to be of the world. And there's a way in which we live in the culture, but we also speak to the culture. We speak to injustice. We speak to those things that are untruthful and unhelpful and unfruitful for society. When was the last time you were moved to do something? Many Christians today are content. We're comfortable. We're content with what we have. In a way, why rock the boat? I'm doing all right. We've talked before about we can just walk outside this door, and you're going to walk a long way before you see even a single shingle that's not in proper place, okay, or a car that's a little dirty. I mean, we do it right here in Elderton. We know how to cut our hedges. We know how to keep neat gardens. You know, we're doing all right, aren't we? And yet the Bible calls us, when we're outside of God, he uses very strong language. He calls it lost. That in spite of how you feel, you're actually lost when you don't recognize God for who he is and be thankful for what he's done and thankful for what he's given and granted you. And so when was the last time we were upset because of that lostness? This kind of attitude, I think, gives evidence of an insensitivity. I talked about grieving the Spirit. I think this grieves the Spirit when we're not sensitive to the needs of those around us. I can remember we were doing, during my training in England, we went to a town just outside of Oxford, a very, not unlike Ilderton, although much bigger. It was a commuting village, and a lot of the highest echelons of education would live there. They would commute into, there was a massive science research park associated with the university on the south west edge, and so we had commuting in, going to that and into the university itself. I did an outreach to a group, a restaurant outreach, and at this table of 10 people, it was a dinner outreach, and I was just to engage in conversation. Of the 10, of the 5 men there with their spouses, every man had a PhD. One was involved in like aeronautical engineering, another one was head of a department. Very comfortable. And the church that we were trying to minister to and train them in evangelism was very comfortable in a sense in their own salvation. They understood it. It meant something to them. It sort of gave them a peace in their life. But they had absolutely no confidence that they could share that faith with their coworker. That this coworker who is so well educated or so well off would have any need of this that I've had because maybe I was born into it or I came to some a crisis in my life and decided to accept Christ. Boy, that makes me sad. For one, recognizing why, one reason that Pastor Andrew and I want to relentlessly bring the gospel before us is not because you don't know it, but it is because you don't know it. When you don't know it enough to be able to pass it on, when you don't know it enough to be compelled to share it, you don't know it enough. When you don't understand your human condition and the holiness of God enough to understand the necessity of sharing the gospel relentlessly, then you don't know it enough. We shall know the truth, and we shall walk in the Spirit, and let's pray that we don't grieve the Spirit. This Spirit was within Paul and caused him, compelled him, to share Christ. Just one little example of how you can, the Spirit of God is on your side here. It's not meant to make you feel bad. All right, here's just a very simple example. I was traveling back to the UK to attend 2 weddings over a period of 3.5 weeks, and I was going on my own, so I went into my study and looked at the library shelf and said, what book am I going to bring? And I prayed. I said, Lord, what book do you want me to bring? I didn't necessarily have a specific purpose in mind at all. I just said, what should I bring? And I grabbed a C.S. Lewis book. It's not necessarily unusual in itself, but it wasn't one of his sort of Christian apologetics books, such as, Mere Christianity or whatever. It was one of his books that was more on the academic side. He was a critic of medieval, largely medieval literature, and it was a collection of stories he had written. And I grabbed that book. And lo and behold, the passenger that's sitting next to me is a PhD student in exactly this area. So she was familiar with C.S. Lewis. She knew even a couple of the short stories that I referred to. I was able to share my faith because there was this common ground, this connection. I'd made a simple prayer in the morning before heading out to the airport, grabbed the book that I felt led to take, and that was exactly the book, the right book. Not for me, but for the passenger next to me. A little thing, but a big thing, to be led by God's Spirit. Okay, thirdly, he was constrained by God's love. Oh, you're getting 4th all for the price of 1 there. Constrained by God's love. Paul was provoked. Last week we talked about this word provoked. It's almost a tame version of what Paul was feeling. It is a tame version. The Greek word is the same word that we use for paroxysm, that almost epileptic type physical response. And it's partly emotional, it's physical. So Paul, when he was going through the city and seeing the objects of worship that undermined the worship of God, he wasn't simply ticked off, and he certainly wasn't mocking. Oh, what stupid people. How often do we do things like that? Yeah, that must grieve God's Spirit. Who were you before, you know, God revealed himself to you in a way that you accepted him by faith? All right? May we never do that. May we never mock those that don't believe in Christ. Paul was provoked. That's a very strong reaction that provoked does not do any justice to. And yet, how did he respond? Okay? Did he give them a piece of his mind? Did he storm out there, rant, rave, wave awful placards? Did he look to win an argument even? We're going to see next week, especially as we look into what he said and how he said it, was that was not how he responded. He looked to persuade. He looked to engage. Writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, for the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all. So if we ask, how was Paul able to minister, to move from that righteous anger? Perhaps you felt that. Last week we talked about sort of the diametric personality types, that you can be either that person that is like the blue touch paper. I mean, you can light off quickly, all right? You can get angry quickly. You can have that indignation side of things. And then there's the other group that are the compassionate ones. And what Paul brings together is a compassionate anger, if you will. And so he, even though he is stirred to the greatest depths in righteous indignation and anger, he doesn't then parade that on the street and berate. He does, out of love, he compels them toward Christ and his gospel. Now, you can only do that. There are any number of things in our society that can set you off. Okay, I can read the comment section of the Free Press and get set off sometime, or a certain columnist in there that has recently denounced a faith that he thought he once had. And that can set me off, all right? How do you move from being set off to being able to minister to people effectively and lovingly? Well, it's the motivation. What are you motivated by? In Paul's situation, he was motivated and compelled by the love of God. All right? So here's a test. If you can't take that thing that you're, maybe it's the ick factor. There's certain behaviors in our society now that just cause us to say, oh, ick, or ooh. Or you get mad at something, whether it's politics or injustice, whatever it is, sexual ethics. If you can't move from that stirring, sometimes that right sense, that's wrong, to then ministering out of compassion, then you need to rest in this passage a bit more and be compelled by the love of Christ and not simply trying to notch something on your belt. Or it is so easy for us as Christians to seemingly wash our hands clean because we've given somebody truth, as if that gets us off the hook. If we told them, we gave them a piece of our mind, right? We told them the truth, and that gets our hands clean, and we feel better about ourselves. But if it's not in a way like Paul does, of being compelled by the love of Christ, constrained in a sense. Maybe it is that fleshly reaction partly that's constrained him. It's not simply propelling and constraining his actions in his direction. It's how he does it, how he walks out that direction. And he's able to then minister, and minister sensitively in a setting that's at least as challenging as ours. Paul was moved and constrained by the love of God. Now, may I just say, I spent a lot of time on those that maybe run quickly to settling things by the sword. Those of you that are the compassionate sort, here's the check for you, okay, the check and the balance for you. We sometimes think of hate being the opposite of love, but I think it's better to say indifference is the opposite of love. Because I think when we limit it to hate, we are using that definition of love that is very Hollywoodish. It's based on feelings and such, and it's not actions and intentions and commitments and honoring covenant and all of those things that love entail, and correction, even rebuke, is part of love. The Bible says the Lord chastens us, corrects us, because he loves you. Children that are in the crowd today, why does your mother get on and about those things all the time? It's because she loves you, all right? It really is. And if she says that, she's speaking the truth, all right? We correct as parents because we love. Now, if you are indifferent, then, to the society around you, if this doesn't, if you don't relate to me saying, I don't get angry when I read the paper or when I watch the news, well, then I want you to ask yourself, are you indifferent because you don't love? You may think that you're resting in this compassionate love, but Christ's compassion moved him. It wasn't simply a settled disposition of niceness. Okay, that's not really true compassion. Okay. Fourthly, he was jealous for God's glory. Jealous for God's glory. He knew that there was only one God, and yet these Athenians were worshiping, giving glory to, ascribing praise to mere stones, as pretty as they may have been. The credit that belonged to God was going to idols. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, just after the verse we read earlier from verse 5 that Bill read, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. And that is then the feeling that swept over Paul as he stood amidst the idolatry of Athens. It was what motivated him to share Christ with a Christless culture. He was jealous for the glory of God. That word provoked that I talked about is being so flat in the English. The word, that same word, that Greek word, as I mentioned last week, when it's used in the Old Testament, almost always is associated with God's jealous anger, his protectiveness over his covenant. He is jealous for us, for our love and for our attention, not because he needs it, but because he knows it is right and it's proper. He is God. And for us to worship anything but God is not only idolatry, it is death. Last week, I'll say the same quote. I mentioned the Henry Martin quote. Henry Martin, a great early 1800s missionary, when he was in the Middle East, he said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to always be dishonored. If he were to always be dishonored. So I think these are some of these things that we can check ourselves against, all right? How do we feel? I engage with newspapers and magazines and such, and books, and sometimes even pop culture, because I want to get a reading on it, and I get a reading of myself as well. And so if you can read of injustice, and if you can read of sin, and not be moved in your heart, and not grieve for the people that live sometimes right next to you, then I ask you, and I compel you, to do as Paul did, and to check your motivation, all right? Get in before the Lord. Be jealous for truth. This week, I think I got onto this and somehow sidetracked myself. That's not hard to do sometimes. I mentioned the e-bulletin. The book I recommended, The Cross of Christ, I put it in with an evangelism encouragement because of this very reason, of knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. And when you know God, all right, when you know God, when you know God, and Paul, when he says, I knew God, like when he said, I want to know Christ in Philippians chapter 3, that wasn't knowing merely the propositions of God. It was knowing the experience of God. knowing God experientially. And when you know God experientially, you will be compelled. If you're frustrated by the lack of witness that you have, if this kind of message either makes you mad or sad, there is a way out, all right? Follow these four things. Be jealous even of the truth for your own sake, all right? Be jealous of your time with the Lord. Aim to be led by His Spirit. Be compelled by His love. None of these things, thankfully, should weigh on us as a frustration because we can't do it. We're not God never anticipated that we'd do this in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and in our own love. All right? So this, you should not come away from this saying, I can't do this. I can already tell you, you can't do this, all right? For years I tried to do this. I was in a setting where, you know, if you only pushed the right levers and the right buttons, if you knew the right things, prayed the right prayers, said the right things, you'd have a compelling witness for Christ. And it only led to utter frustration. When I then realized, slowly by God's revelation and His word, that He's actually the one in charge of bringing people to Christ, and I'm in charge of being faithful as a witness to truth, it freed me up. All right? And then as you spend time in Him and spend time in His presence, you will find that you're compelled. You will find that love pushes you out of the nest, of your nest of comfort and safety. And I'll end with this. You know, if the only way that you were going to keep your marriage covenant, keep your vows, was by discipline, you would at best be a disciplined, cold spouse. All right? But my guess is that if you're going to do it only by discipline, you're not going to make it. But if you imbibe on the gift of marriage, the gift of the intimacy within marriage, the gift of the companionship within marriage, the gift of ironing, sharpening iron, which happens within marriage because people are different, right? You're going to grow in love together, and you're going to have something that is so viable and so wonderful that you don't have eyes that look left and right, all right? So likewise, if you're trying to do the Christian thing by following a set of rules or expectations you think are there without imbibing in the covenantal marriage between you, that union of Christ, then you're doing it in a sense in your own strength, and you are bound for frustration. All right, we'll end there. Next week, we will get into what Paul says and how he says, and I think we'll learn a lot. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious, precious word to us. We pray that we would always, in our hearts, in our minds, be submitted to Your word. We never want to, in our hearts or minds, stand over it in judgment. Please, by Your Spirit, minister to us today, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.